Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 17. We'll be looking at especially verses 15 through 34, but I'll start reading at verse 10. This is all found on page 1090 of your pew Bibles. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 34. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is one of the most famous speeches in the New Testament. It may have spawned the famous quote, "What has Jerusalem to do with Athens?" Jerusalem, in a sense, here confronts Athens. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, a Jew among Jews, a self-described Pharisee, zealous before his conversion for the traditions of his people, is now here in exactly the opposite kind of place. He's in the Gentile city among Gentile cities. He's among the philosophers of the world. This has sometimes been described as an equivalent to Harvard Square. I'm not sure if that's a great analogy. I think this is a lot more than Harvard Square. This is truly a place where the ideas of the world are discussed. Paul finds himself in Athens not on purpose, not on his own purpose, at least. He finds himself there, in a sense, waiting for his next boat out. He is waiting to go to the next place. He's hanging around waiting for Silas and Timothy. His preaching was not intentional. He didn't say, well, we're going to go on a missions trip to Athens. We don't have a record of the Holy Spirit saying, go to Athens, Paul. We find him here almost as an afterthought. But truly, this was God's planning. This was not an accident. As Paul is in Athens, his spirit is provoked within him because he finds the place full of idols, or given to idols. And ancient Athens would have had an altar more than on every corner, an altar and an inscription to some sort of god all over the place. Sometimes the altars were so old that they'd start to fall apart. You'd have one fall into disrepair. And then when they rebuilt it, they couldn't remember who it was to. So they'd write, to an unknown god, because we wouldn't want to slight any one of the pantheon. This is where Paul finds himself. His spirit is provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, what does he do? He gets a petition to get rid of some of these idols. No, he begins preaching. He does what he's done over and over again when he goes to a new city. He preaches, first of all, in the synagogue to the Jews and to the Gentile worshippers, or the God-fearers, those who worship the God of the Jews but had not become full-fledged converts through circumcision. He does what he knows how to do. He preaches. We find him moving from preaching in the synagogue to preaching in the marketplace. This is the public square, the classic term for public square. He preaches to whoever happened to be there. We can see him accosting any and all. And he starts to gain some attention. Athens is the hot spot for the exchange of ideas. As Pliny says, Athens is a free city and requires no advertisement here, as her celebrity is more than ample. This is the famous city of the Greeks. This is the most revered traditional city of the Greek culture left in the Roman Empire. He preaches and he gains attention. He gains attention from whom? From the philosophers. Says from the Epicurean and Stoic schools. They encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? We read Luke's rather scathing indictment. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This is intellectual ferment at its best. They spend their time simply talking to each other, coming up with new ideas about how the world works, how the universe works. Now, what do we know about these particular philosophers? Luke goes to the trouble of telling us that these are the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. What do we know about Epicureans and Stoics? Stoics were pantheistic. They believed that the whole universe was in some sense divine. They weren't very good adherents to traditional Greek religion. They didn't believe exactly in a multiplicity of gods. Rather, they believed that the whole universe was divine and ordered according to natural law. They believed that the highest good to which man could attain was to conform himself to natural law. Morality, it's a moral religion. These are good people. They said that suffering is inevitable and must simply be endured. It's not something you can avoid, so why rage about it? They said that there is a point at which suicide is perhaps a better option than the indignity and suffering of life. We hear echoes of Plato and Socrates here. They used the language of popular religion, but didn't really believe in it. They talked about Zeus, but when they talked about Zeus, their idea of Zeus, the high god of the Greek gods, their Zeus looked an awful lot like divine reason. Now, what do we know about the Epicureans? The Epicureans came a little later in the history of philosophy. They're Stoics. They're like Stoics in that they emphasize morality, only they've got a little bit different idea of morality. The highest good for an Epicurean was pleasure, in the sense of a lack of trouble in soul or body. It was not wild partying and gluttony, as is the stereotype. I'm a fan of Epicurious.com, which is a recipe website. They wouldn't have perhaps subscribed to Epicurious.com. Their idea of morality stemmed from the desire for this freedom from trouble, in any sense. For them, death was the end. Why worry about death? It's not something you can help, so worrying about it won't do anything. And nothing happens after death, so what's the big deal? The Stoics believed that the soul was immortal. The Epicureans believed in no immortality of the soul. When you die, that's it, so why worry about it? They were essentially atheistic, or at least they believed that if there were gods, they were so far away and unconcerned with human affairs that they certainly wouldn't listen to prayer, because why would they care what you want? They're off in their own state of bliss and happiness. That's these guys who are standing around talking to each other and hear Paul talking about Jesus and the resurrection. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Perhaps they took Jesus on the one hand and the resurrection, whatever that is, as foreign gods. And they brought him before the Areopagus. He said, what does this seed picker wish to say? This babbler, this guy who's just a dabbler and an amateur in philosophy, who's not really one of the heavyweights. He's standing around here shooting his mouth off. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Well, what do you do with a proclaimer of strange deities? With somebody who's preaching new gods in a city full of gods? You bring him to court. You bring him to the court that was in charge of looking at the teachings of the various philosophers and teachers in Athens. The Areopagus was a court of elders in the city of Athens, which took its name from the hill on which they traditionally met, the Hill of Ares, or the Hill of Mars. This is why this is called the Mars Hill Sermon. It's a famous term. They bring Paul to the Areopagus. They may have met on the hill itself, a bald dome of rock at one of the heights of Athens. And then this striking question, which is not translated perhaps as elegantly as it might be. It says in the New King James Version, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? And it's translated as a polite question. May we know? Would you mind telling us? It's more like, can we know what this strange doctrine is of which you speak? This is weird. Can you explain this? Can you tell us about this? Perhaps it's still polite, but there's a little more puzzlement to it. For you are bringing strange things to our ears. Therefore, we wish to know, or we want to know, what these things mean. What does he wish to say? Well, we wish to know what he's saying. Paul answers them in the affirmative. Yes, I'll tell you about it. You want to hear about it? Great. Yes, the gospel is something that they are able to understand. Remember that only a few chapters ago, in chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem had met to decide what rules would apply to the Gentiles, whether they would be required to be circumcised upon conversion, whether they would have to adhere to all the rules of the Jewish people coming from the Old Testament. And they decided that essentially they wanted them to abstain from idolatry and that they would lay no other burden upon them. Paul says, I see that you are very religious in all respects. How many people do we know that are very religious in all respects? I consider myself a spiritual person, but I feel that the confines of organized religion are too constrictive. I see that you are very religious in all respects. Why? Why would he say this? Well, he sees that the city is full of idols, and he saw even the altar to the unknown God. And he says, the one you worship in ignorance, the one you worship unknowing, I make known to you. I'm here to help you out. And then he begins to tell them of the true Creator who made the world and all things in it. And in some ways, these ideas would be familiar to the Areopagus, would be familiar to the philosophers. In a sense, they would say, yeah, there's a Creator, you know, kind of. Zeus is in charge of everything, or divine reason. And he says he does not dwell in handmade houses. In Isaiah 46, verse 6, much the same language is used when God chastises Israel for their idolatry. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. The term rendered hand-built or made with hands is almost exactly the same term we find in the Old Testament for idols, that which is made with hands. This worship of God, this very multicultural, pluralistic worship of God, which is going on around us here in Athens, is not worship of gods. It is idolatry and cannot be equated with worship of the true God. In Acts 7:48, Stephen says to those who have him on trial, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? The same preaching that Stephen did before the Jews in Jerusalem, Paul does before the Gentiles in Athens. God does not dwell in houses built with hands, nor is he served with human hands. The message to Jews and Gentiles is really the same. It's genuinely the same. Unrepentant Judaism, unrepentant paganism, and the philosophies of this pagan world and of our pagan world are all forms of idolatry. That is what Paul is teaching. And God does not dwell in any hand-built structure, whether the temple in Jerusalem or a pagan shrine. He made from one every nation of men on earth. He refers back to creation. This is the Creator, and he started with one person, made a second out of him, and from them he made every nation on earth, and determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries. And this undermines everything that the Athenians, that the Romans, that everyone believed about their own cultures. They'd all been founded by some god or goddess. Athens, of course, took its name from the goddess Athena. It had been founded, of course, directly by the goddess. That was their legend. And instead, Paul says, no, there is one Creator, and he is the one who determined the times and boundaries of every people. He says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. And why did he do this? Why did he separate them out? Paul doesn't get into the fall of man. He doesn't elaborate on that. They knew that there were problems in the world. But Paul says, even this dispersion is for the purpose of grace. It is in order that they might seek him, that they might feel for him, or they might grope for him, though he is not to be found far from each one of us. Similar language is used in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt, which may be touched, that they would reach out for him and grope for him and perhaps even find him. Jesus says to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." At this fullness of times, perhaps some of these philosophers and elders are reaching out. Perhaps they are groping for God, and what they do not know, Paul is making known to them. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7, we read again of Israel, similar language. "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places." Is the groping innocent? Is it done in honest searching for God, and God has simply not allowed himself to be found? No. It is groping in the dark and substituting false lights, idols, ideas for the true light, God himself. But Paul has good news. It's pre-shadowed perhaps by Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." This too is good news to the Gentiles as it was to the Jews. Paul speaking to these Athenians about the nature of God does not bring in the Hebrew scriptures. They wouldn't know what he was talking about. It's interesting, he uses some quote-unquote proof texts, but he quotes from the pagan poets and philosophers. "For in him we live and move and have our being." A quote from Epimenides the Cretan. "And for we are also his offspring," the poet Aratus. What's the point of the sermon? He said many things, some of which agree with what they already knew. There's a creator. Well, they're halfway there at least. He made men, and men are made in the image of God. They knew that, in a sense. But there's an imperative to this sermon, which they're not ready for. "We ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped or imprinted by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." You just got the gospel in one sentence. "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." He confirms the message. "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." This is the message. God created the world. It rebelled against him. He offers grace through Jesus Christ, but also judgment on the last day. In view of that, repent. Gospel simple. The preaching of the word closes these times of ignorance. The Athenians and all people can know what the apostles' teaching and preaching is. And because of it, they ought to repent. What's the reaction? We saw at Pentecost that many turned in repentance to Christ after the preaching of Peter. In many different places, there have been mixed reactions. Sometimes people flipped out and jailed Paul, tried to hurt him. Many times more, that will happen even yet. For the most part, it's not a favorable reception. The world of the philosophers has no sovereign God, no creation, no resurrection or judgment, and certainly no need for repentance. The closest thing they would have to a creation is divine reason, is Zeus, who may or may not have truly made the universe. They have made peace with death. That is why when they hear of the resurrection, they begin to sneer. They begin to mock. Perhaps they were fine up to this point, a little puzzled, but fine. Then he says, resurrection. And that's it. They may well have remembered the legend of Apollo's words when the Areopagus was founded by Athena. Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. Of all audiences, this is the one least prepared to hear about resurrection. This is the one that has made peace with death. Repent from what? So there's a resurrection, which we don't buy. You want us to repent from what? The idolaters generally take their gods somewhat, but not totally seriously. How many people do you know that read the horoscope or call up psychic hotlines? I used to know a lot. Many wouldn't base their whole lives on the horoscope and on psychic hotlines, but they took them a little bit seriously, or else they wouldn't spend the money on the psychics. Idolaters were generally, in ancient Greece, much the same way. They take them as something to be taken a little seriously, but not totally seriously. They depend on order without an orderer. They depend on a world that works, but no good reason for it, except for there's something mysterious out there called divine reason. There's no accountability to a person, ultimately. There is existence without destination. There is existence without a point. What did the Epicureans say about death? When you die, that's it. That's the end. There's no thing that you're waiting for at the end except an end. There's no redemption. There's no judgment. There's no final resolution to the problems of the world. And theirs is a world without the true God, and therefore a world without true sin. There is a total accountability that Paul preaches, and therefore a need for total grace. We see their reaction. Some began to sneer. The same language is used at Pentecost. Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. They were mocking. This is foolishness. We don't need to hear this. In Psalm 79, verse 4, we could almost read this and see Paul in the psalm. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. Others were saying, we will hear you again. We will get a little more of this and then make up our minds. We're not entirely sure what we think. But only a few truly listen. In fact, we only have two named here. Dionysius, who was a member of this council, Dionysius the Areopagite, and Damaris, who was an educated woman. What do we do then? We have a beautiful speech by the greatest writer of the New Testament. We have a beautiful scene where Paul is speaking to the elders of the great city of the Greeks, making known to them what was unknown, telling them what they have worshipped in ignorance, he makes known to them. And they joke. They sneer. They say, thanks but no thanks. You're an amateur. Come back to us when you've got some really good ideas. See you later. What are we going to do with this? We must look at this and see in it our world as well. This is not simply them, but this is the world that we live in. We must do ourselves and call those around us to do what Paul says to do, what Paul calls us to do. He calls us to pay attention to what God has done, to look back at creation. Why do Christians make such a big deal out of creation and its relationship, if any, to the idea of evolution? Why is this a big deal? Because without creation, this is not God's world. look back at creation and God's creation and providence in the world. Physical creation. He made the physical world in which we live. He set up the physical situation in which we find ourselves. He is in control of it. And He made each of us. And each of us are accountable to Him as His creations. A world that was sovereignly created is a world that has divinely appointed order, a purpose, an accountability to its creator. By sin, it rebels against that creator. It's not simply self-destructiveness, though it is that. It is rebellion against a person. Idolatry denies that order. It denies that there is a purpose to creation. Things go on as they always have. History is just one darn thing after another. And it denies the accountability by denying the sovereign creation. Idolatry cannot be twisted into a moral system that will save you. Paul says, secondly, look ahead. He says, look back to creation, now look ahead to the resurrection and the judgment. Life is a journey, not a destination. How many times have we heard that cliche? Well, life is a journey with a destination. You don't forget one in favor of the other. Life is a journey with a destination. A world that awaits redemption, that awaits an end brought in by God, is a world that has not been forgotten and does not have death and entropy as its ultimate fate. Has God forgotten us? No. And we look forward to the time when He will decisively and finally remember us and bring an end to the suffering and the tears and the sin that have plagued His creation. Idolatry tells the lies that the world has been forgotten, that we're here on our own, and we just have to make the best of it, that its inhabitants had better simply deal with the imminent forces of death, power, and chaos. Where does idolatry come from? I'm afraid of dying. I'm afraid of the crop failing. And I have no one to turn to, except, I hope, this God I've made up. This is a world where resurrection is excluded. It is a bad and unnecessary joke. Thirdly, Paul says, look now to Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that God will judge, but has not abandoned us to death, Jew or Gentile. The message is the same to both. Resurrection is, far from being an unnecessary joke, far from being a ridiculous hope and an escape, is our hope that God has not abandoned us and that He will not abandon us to death. If you have not repented of your sin and idolatry in view of Jesus' cross and His coming judgment, do not make peace with death. That is what the Epicureans and the Stoics had done. They run through it in their minds. They dealt with it. They dealt with the arguments about the immortality of the soul. They dealt with, are there gods? Is there one God? Is there no gods? Is there divine reason? They worked through all these things and they were done. I'm beyond that now. I've made my peace with death. Do not make peace with death. It is the enemy. Nothing changes that. Christianity is not preaching that death is okay. It preaches that death is not the end, that for the Christian, life will come after death. Do not make peace with death. The Epicureans and Stoics had learned to deal with the essential pointlessness of life by accepting it, by denying any alternative, by ignoring it, by denying that it is a problem of any kind, and by appeasing it. That's popular religion in Greece, in Rome, in every other culture of the world. You got to deal with death. Well, you got to put it off. So you have to put off the forces of death as long as possible. So perhaps we sacrifice physical animals. Perhaps we make our lives into one long fitness kick, to put off death, to appease it, to set it aside as long as possible. Do not accept cheap substitutes for the God of the universe. There is no substitute for the real thing. Do not hide behind a sense of irony or skepticism. The world loves cleverness. It loves snide humor. It loves sarcasm. It loves irony. It loves to push everything off to the side and look at it from a superior distance. One of my favorite songs says, "A world that loves its irony must hate the protest singer." Paul here is the protest singer. He tells them that what they have accepted is not acceptable, what they believe is not true, and that they must deal with reality instead. Do not hide behind a sense of irony and skepticism. We put up so many shields against the God of the universe. We put up so many shields between us and dealing with reality, dealing with the fact that as human beings, the mortality rate remains steady at 100%. We do it. We despair, which is its own kind of comfort. If you're wrapped up in despair, you can push aside the real problem and simply feed on your despair. Hopkins called it carrion comfort. You can live in indifference, which, as Eliot says, is like death resembling life. You can tell yourself that it doesn't matter, that you don't care, that when death comes, it'll come. This won't help you. You're only putting it off. You're only setting it aside. And you're accepting death. Rather, repent and turn to God through Jesus Christ for forgiveness. If you have repented of your sin and idolatry, kill your idols. You've still got them. They're in your house somewhere. I don't mean physical objects. Kill your idols. What are they? They're not just things that are more important to you than God. We read the commandment that says, "You shall have no other gods before me," and we think, "Have no other gods more important than him." You shall have no other gods in my presence. You are in the presence of God, and no other gods belong there. There are things without which you cannot be happy. The thing you just need before everything's okay. Perhaps it's marriage. Perhaps it's good marriage or a better marriage. Perhaps it's your own independence. If I could only get free of this relationship or this job or this lifestyle I'm living and just be my own person, then I'd be fine. Perhaps it's conformity. If I only weren't such a misfit, if I only fit in, then I'd be happy. Perhaps it's praise from human beings. If only so-and-so liked me a little bit better. If only I could figure out what the problem is here. Perhaps it's pleasure, either the wild, drunken pleasure captured in so many television ads and the lifestyle of those around us, or the cool, subtle pleasures of the Epicureans. I only want freedom from pain. I want to live my quiet, aristocratic lifestyle on my own. Perhaps it's self-righteousness or self-satisfaction. At the end of the day, I want to look at myself and say, "You're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you." Perhaps it's security or comfort. Perhaps it's theological perfection. If I can only tie up all the loose ends, I can rewrite Burkhoff's systematic theology. Then I'll be perfect. Then I'll have something to commend myself to God, something that I can look at and say, "Ah, I made me. I did this." Maybe success or status. That doesn't only happen in corporate America. That happens in everyday lives, in jobs of every sort. Perhaps it's physical or mental might, prowess, intellectual pride, education. That's a tall order. How do we find all those idols? How do we kill them? How do I set aside the things that I think will make me happy and I just can't seem to tear away from my soul? How do you do it? You cast it before Jesus Christ and count it as garbage for His sake. If you can only have the grace of God, if you can only have the grace of Jesus Christ, what do you do with garbage? You throw it in the can. At the end of the week, you tie up the bag, you set it out by the curb, and you hope the city of Cambridge takes it away. And eventually they do. You get rid of it, and you never see it again, you never think about it again. You say, I don't need it. No matter how good it is, and the better the thing, the more dangerous the idol. No matter how good it is, I don't need it, if I may have Jesus Christ. Repent of making gods of things that are not God. We all do it. You all do it. This is sin. This is the heart of sin. You do not know what He will do with you now. You don't know what's going to happen once you throw that garbage out by the curb. Once you relinquish those things you're holding on to and demanding of God and making into gods of themselves. You don't know what He'll do with you. Your future is open. Your life and your heart are open. They're not done yet. You have to put them back in the oven. You don't know what He's going to do with you. But you do know what He will do with you then. You do know, ultimately, the future toward which you look. He will redeem us fully. He will give us new bodies. He will cleanse us from all sin. And when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. God made the world. He redeems it, and He will judge it. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof of this. Therefore, do not make peace with death or idolatry. Let's pray. Your goodness to us, Lord, becomes all the clearer when we examine ourselves against Your word, where we see the sin which we have cherished in our hearts, the ways in which we have built sandcastles of our own desires and the things that we believe will make us happy, and have loved them and worshipped them more than the house which You have built, in which we are living stones. Lord, we are disgusted when we see. But You, Lord, are kind. With You there is forgiveness, that You may be feared. And we pray that You would forgive us. And the idols that we cherish but do not recognize as idols, make them clear. Lord, if there are those among us who have not turned to Christ for forgiveness, who need to repent and be turned from sin and death to the worship of the true God, may they do so. May You give them the strength that they need to cast aside their idols, to count them as rubbish, if they may have Your grace. And may we all cling to that grace, Lord. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, died and risen. Amen.